Well, I was sitting there thinking that the choir basically preached my whole sermon, so I don't know what to do, but I guess I'll continue because that's why I make the big bucks, right? So here we are. And we're continuing our series in Romans. It was a powerful message that gives an overview of really what we're talking about today in Romans 5 through 8 as we look at this passage, as we continue on our journey through Romans. But before we begin, let's pray together. God, thank you for this great message of grace. May it speak to us this morning as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was digging around in my home office this week, and I'm always trying to make room for more books, you see, and try to rearrange things on the shelves. And I pulled up on one of the shelves, and there was my baby book, which I hadn't looked at in a long time. You know, it's got all these little clippings in there and so forth, and I'm leafing through that, and I came across my baptismal certificate. Pulled it out and looked at it. Hadn't looked at it in years. And as I looked at it, I remembered a few things. I remembered little Tunnelton Presbyterian Church. How many of you have been to Tunnelton, Pennsylvania? Nobody, right? Because it's a tiny little place out in the country. My grandparents lived there, and there's a little tiny Presbyterian church there where I was baptized. And my uncle Joseph Duke, who was the elder of the church, who held me when I was baptized. And there was Alice Long who signed the certificate. She was a Sunday school teacher there for many years. And when we were there in the summer, she used to teach a little one-room Sunday school class where I learned a lot. And then Nathaniel Nesbitt, who was old enough at that point to have had a grandfather who fought in the Civil War. So these were the people in this tiny church who really nurtured me on the day of my baptism, September 13th, 1964. Of course, I don't remember it, but when you look at this, you notice something interesting about this that I never noticed before till I looked at it this time. The baptismal date, September 13th, 1964. But look at my birthday above, December 1st, 1964. Now, I just noticed that because apparently, even though I just turned 50, I didn't really. So I get to perpetually be 49 according to my baptismal certificate, which is wrong. But the other thing you notice here is that technically, according to this certificate, I was baptized before I was born. Now, having spent 7 years in Utah, where the Mormons baptized the dead, I've never heard of anybody baptizing one before they were born. That's kind of presumptuous, but there it is. Of course, biblically and liturgically speaking, we know that baptism is only for those who can show up, right? Whether you're 9 or 90, you have to be there. But as I thought about this, and as I've been studying Paul's letter to the Romans, I came to realize that while we get baptized later, the life that God has intended for us, the life that God intends for all of humanity from the beginning, is the baptized life. A life that reflects the image of God and God's purposes in the world. This is what we're prepared for. It's the kind of life that the writer of Psalm 139 wrote about when he talked about God. And he said to God, "You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance." Or like this view expressed in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, when God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." Point is that God has a way of life in mind for us, a way of being in the world. It's that way we read about a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Genesis 1. We were created in God's image to reflect His glory, to be His representatives and stewards on the earth. That's our human purpose, has been from the beginning. It's our purpose even before we're born. But as Paul told us back in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, that human purpose has been distorted by sin and death. Last week we looked at chapters 3 and 4, and Paul told us there that God hasn't given up on us, however. And indeed, He's kept His covenant promise to humans, coming in the person of Jesus, coming out of Abraham's family, and dealing with sin once and for all. And when we respond to this act of God's grace with faith, we are justified, or declared in the right by God and marked as one of God's people. We are enabled to live the life that God meant for us from the beginning. But what does that life look like? What are the effects of God's justifying grace on us? Well, that's the point of Romans 5 through 8, which is a key passage here in the letter that Paul's written. And we're going to take a couple of weeks to digest this because there's a lot packed in here. They contain some of the richest teachings about the Christian life. And when we take them to heart, we find that our baptism isn't just a formality that's put on a certificate and stuffed in a baby book and shoved under a bed for a long period of time. It's really, for us, the beginning of life. Now, if you've got your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to take them out and follow along as we go through these two chapters in Romans, Romans 5 and 6. We start out by saying that Romans 5, 1 to 11 acts as a kind of thesis statement for this section of the letter. When you see Paul beginning a sentence with the word therefore, you know he is expressing the result of everything that had come previously. When I was in seminary, we had a professor there named Dr. Wong, who was from Taiwan. And Dr. Wong used to always talk about Paul's major therefores in the text, right? Dr. Wong was awesome, powerful Christian man. And I remember the day that someone told us about years before, when everybody had a Dr. Wong story at Asbury Seminary. And when Dr. Wong came in to class one day, we had learned that morning that Rudolf Bultmann, who was the famous New Testament scholar from the 19th or the 20th century, the early 20th century, had passed away. And Bultmann was kind of the father of all the skeptical theology that wanted to deconstruct Jesus and get rid of his divinity and resurrection and all that. So when Dr. Wong came into class one morning, he took his Bible and he slammed it on the desk and he said, "Bultmann dead! Now he know." I love that story. But anyway, I digress. Dr. Wong said, when Paul says, therefore, that means he's saying something significant. That marks a major shift in the letter. And so Paul is saying that the sin that we talked about in Romans 1 and 2, the solution to that problem in Romans 3 and 4, now is about what it results in chapters 5 through 8. The solution expressed in those who have faith in Jesus. And I want to suggest that here in chapters 5 and 6, we see several effects that result from justification. We'll look more at these in chapters 7 and 8 next week. But we might categorize this week's sermon as what happens to us when we are justified, and next week about what happens to the whole creation. Because humans and creation are inexorably linked in Hebrew thought, and Paul's worldview is no exception. When we are put right, the whole creation gets put right. That's the essential message of Romans 5 through 8. But let's talk about some of the effects on us for justification as we look at chapters 5 and 6 this week. The first effect of justification that Paul talks about is reconciliation. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And as I've said before, reconciliation is a major theme in Paul's letters. The sin that separated us from God, which we talked about in Romans 1 and 2, has been dealt with. And now we are part of God's family, God's new covenant people. John Wesley thought about justification like the door of a house. You know, if you're a stranger to someone, when you enter into their door, suddenly you're entering into a new relationship with them, aren't you? And Wesley would say that that door, that justifying grace, is when we come into a new relationship with God. We become part of a different household. And therefore, we have peace. Peace, shalom in Hebrew. That image that God forgives our sins, and so we have peace with Him, and then we can forgive others their sins. And therefore, we have peace with others. This is exactly what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer every week, isn't it? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's what leads to peace. That peace isn't just for us. It's expressed throughout and through us for the world. In fact, reconciliation is really only the only way that the problems of the world get solved. Earlier this week, we celebrated Martin Luther King Day. And it was a reminder that it's not violence or segregation that solve our problems. Rather, it's reconciling ourselves to God and one another. Those who are justified by faith, God's new community, are part of the reconciling solution to the world's problem. And that leads to the second effect of justification, which according to Paul is assurance. We boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God, Paul says. Now, the kind of boasting that Paul talks about here isn't the kind we saw last week after the NFC Championship game, when Seahawks defensive back Richard Sherman claimed, "Well, I'm the best corner in the game, and when you try me with a sorry receiver like Crabtree, that's what you're going to get." That was a boast from a guy who is confident in his own ability. But Paul has already told us back in chapter 4 that those who think they've done it on their own, under their own ability, have nothing to boast about. Take Abraham, for example. We talked about him last week. It wasn't because Abraham got circumcised or because he was a perfectly obedient follower of God that God reckoned that faith to him as righteousness. No. Neither Abraham nor any of us, not even Richard Sherman, have any reason to boast in our own ability. The boast that Paul is talking about here is confident assurance that God will do what he promised. And when you try him in faith, you always know what you're going to get. Grace and love and a place in God's family. And so Paul says, we boast in our hope of sharing in the glory of God. The glory of God is a term that takes us back to Genesis 1. Humans were created like angled mirrors to reflect God's glory to creation. And now Paul says, because of what God has done in Jesus, those who are justified can boast in the hope that through God's Spirit working in us, we can again share that glory and take on that vocation again. It's not boasting about us. It's boasting about God. Now, Joe and I have dealt with a lot of people over the years who struggled with this assurance. We were talking about that this week in the office, that there are people who have a hard time believing that God can love them and welcome them into his family. I mean, there's one person I remember in my ministry who about every 3 months came into my office and was concerned about the unforgivable sin that Jesus talks about in the Gospels. She was convinced that she had committed it. And she didn't know what exactly it was, but she was sure that she had done it. And that there was no way that God was ever going to forgive her. She had a hard time believing in this message of assurance and grace. And I reminded her that even John Wesley, who had been an Anglican priest for almost 20 years before he went into a meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, and he heard the preface to the Epistle to the Romans read, and he realized that God had actually done what God had promised to do. He said, "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and death." That's assurance. And when you put your faith in Christ, you are putting your faith in the one, the only one, who can save us and restore us to the glory of God. Look again at verses 6 through 11. Paul reminds us that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Christ didn't die for us when we had it all together. He didn't die for us when we had it all figured out. He didn't die for us when we were functioning perfectly. No, it says Christ died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still stuck. God proves his love because of that. He's taken away our sins. We've been reconciled to God through his death, and we will be saved by his life. John Newton, the former slave trader who wrote this marvelous hymn, Amazing Grace, that the choir sang for us just a little bit ago, he put it this way near the end of his life. "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." That is something to boast about. Now, the third effect isn't as comforting to us as assurance or reconciliation. Paul says, the other effect of justification is suffering. Paul says in 5:3 that we should also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Justification reminds us that we're part of God's new family. It also reminds us, though, that the present world is out of tune with the gospel. I mean, have you noticed this? That the present world doesn't look much like what Paul's talking about? That it tends to be a broken and dark place in many ways? And we shouldn't be surprised then that the world tries to make us conform to its standard rather than the standard that God set for us from the beginning. The call to Christ then, in many ways, is a call to suffering, because we will always be at odds with that world. This is why Jesus tells his disciples that if they're going to follow after him, it's going to involve taking up a cross. All over the world, Christians are suffering for their faith. A lot of people ask why the American church isn't being persecuted. Well, we might think that we are, but we're really not to the degree that many others are. And someone asked me once, why do you think the American church isn't persecuted? I said, the answer to that is very easy. It's because we haven't done anything worth persecuting. We've conformed ourselves to the culture. We've tried to be relevant. We match our culture to the church rather than living out of tune with the prevailing culture. And when that happens, people will ignore you rather than persecuting you, which is exactly what's happening to the church in the United States today. But I digress. By contrast, many of the people reading Paul's letters, they're in those little house churches in Rome, would within their lifetime be martyred under the Emperor Nero. Many of the people reading this letter for the first time would have been taken by Nero, who blamed the Christians, that's the way the Roman history goes anyway, for the fire that destroyed much of Rome. And he would take those Christians and the way that the historians describe it, would take and tie them to a post and then have them covered in wax and then be lit on fire and have them stationed around his patio to light his garden parties at night. This is what happens when you proclaim that there is a Lord in the world other than Caesar. Sin and death are still the primary ways the present world exercises its power. But Paul says those of us who have been justified by faith in Christ live this different reality. And when we do that, we should not expect anything less than suffering. Indeed, and this is Paul's next point, through the faithfulness of Jesus, God has revealed a completely different way of being human. In 5:12-21, Paul contrasts Jesus with Adam. There was Adam's family that came into the world with sin and death coming with it. And then Paul says, in Christ, God has entered into a new humanity. Here is the new humanity. In him was life. Here was sin and death. Here is forgiveness and new life. Where the appearance of the law pointed out the sin of Adam's family, the grace of God in Jesus abounded all the more. And there's a lot in that little section there to unpack. But in general, we can say that Paul is reminding the Roman church and us that we have been redeemed, set free to be Jesus' people, not Adam's people. In Jesus, God has solved the Adam problem. As Jesus' people, we can begin then to live the life we were created for from the beginning. Paul will expound on that in chapter 12. But in order to live that life, we have to first leave the Adam way behind. And how do we do that? Well, Paul says this in his next point, and that is, it begins with the transformative work of baptism. Chapter 6 begins with Paul refuting one possible misconception of what he's been talking about. Paul can understand what people might be thinking. Well, God has given us all this grace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's all this free grace. It's a gift for us. And it makes it beautiful for all of us. And we might think that people would say after that, as Paul did, that, well, if we've gotten all this grace, we've gotten all this forgiveness, well, then we should probably just keep on sinning. Because if we get more sinning in, then God will give us more grace. Right? And Paul says, uh-uh, that's the Greek, no way, not happening. You know, but there are a lot of Christians who still define themselves as though they can continue sinning. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. There are a lot of Christians who define the grace of God as God simply accepting us as we are. God's grace, in other words, simply validates us. We can go on as we have been before because, well, God's grace will cover us. No need to change. Their answer to Paul's question, shall we continue in sin, is yes, of course. But that cannot be. And Paul says in Romans 6 that this is a false view of grace and faith. Yes, God accepts us as we are. Thanks be to God that he does. But God never leaves us where we are. Grace is a gift that's aimed at transforming us into Jesus' people, not Adam's people with just a stack of get-out-of-jail-free cards. We're made for a different way of life. You've been baptized, says Paul. Do you not know, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him in baptism, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul is echoing the Exodus story here. In Genesis 15, which we looked at last week, when God gives his covenant to Abraham, he says to Abraham, your family is going to grow into a nation, and that nation will be enslaved for 400 years. But then I will lead them out to freedom. And we know that story, the story of the Exodus, how the Israelites escaped through the Red Sea and into new life, moving toward the promised land, all by the hand of God. And now Paul says that once you were part of that people, now you have come through the water and you are a new people. You've been delivered from slavery to sin and death, brought through the waters of baptism and into new life. The old life, Adam's life, is dead in you. It died with Jesus on the cross. But on the other side of the water is life. And so Paul says in 6:11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And so because of that, Paul says, verse 12, we should not let sin exercise dominion in our mortal bodies, nor should we present our members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but we present ourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. In other words, Paul says, don't go back to Egypt. In Christ, you've taken the wilderness road out of there. Indeed, Paul says in 6:15 to 23, you are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves of righteousness. You've been freed from sin. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It seems kind of counterintuitive, though, doesn't it? Freedom from sin through slavery to God. But as E. Stanley Jones, the great Methodist missionary, once pointed out, the first thing in life is to obey, to find something, or rather someone, to whom you can give your final and absolute allegiance. We all worship something or somebody. Reminds me of a song that Bob Dylan recorded back in the 80s when he became a Christian for about 20 minutes, cut two albums back in the 80s. One of them was a song called You Gotta Serve Somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It's my Dylan, in case you wondered about that. Everybody can do Bob Dylan, right? Because it's not really singing. It's me. It's a generational thing. I don't know. I'm old, but I'm not that old. Anyway, so baptism marks us as people who serve somebody. We've come through the water. We're out of Egypt. Some still want to go back, just like the Israelites did. But Paul says, no, this is where life is. This is the road to the promised land. We've been called to be his people. God is putting the world right, so God puts people right, so that we might be his right-putting people. That's what justification prepares us for, and baptism is the sign that we're beginning to move in the right direction. Martin Luther, the great reformer in the 16th century, was rather eccentric. And maybe it was because of all the beer he drank as a Lutheran, but a German Lutheran. But, yes. Gabby knows what I'm talking about. So she's from Germany. Sorry, I put you out. That's you have to listen to this sermon, right? But anyway, Martin Luther, when he was tempted, he used to just put his hand on his head like this. And he never said anything, but he put his hand on his head like this. And he did it because it was a reminder to him that I can't do that thing because I'm baptized. I've been baptized. The old life is gone. This is the new life. When I look at my baptismal certificate, I'm reminded that this way of life is what God had in mind for me before I was born. A life of reconciliation. A life of assurance. A life of suffering love. A life with Jesus' people. Because the reality is that no other life will do. Yes, there are times when it's tempting to go back to Egypt. But the only way to live is the way God created us for. A life that reflects his image. That's the life that all of us were created for. In our baptismal liturgy, there's a piece in there that reminds us to remember our baptism and be thankful. Every time we do a baptism, we invite the congregation to renew their baptismal vows as a sign that we are, yes, we're baptized. We've engaged a different way of life. I remember a guy who came up to me one time after a baptism, and he said that he wanted to be rebaptized. And we don't really do that as United Methodists because we believe God's at work in the first one. But this guy came up to me and he said, "Pastor, I want to be rebaptized." I said, "Why?" He says, "Because it didn't take the first time." And I said, "Well, whose fault is that? You know, is that God's or what?" You know, God's love always takes in us and invites us to a new way of life. And we don't need to go back again and again to get dunked. We know that God has done it once and for all in Jesus Christ. And when we are baptized, we live that life. So this morning, I want to invite you, as you think about your own life, have you come through that water? Are you looking back at Egypt? Or are you looking ahead to the promised land? God created you for life. May we live it every day. Amen. And let's pray together. God, we thank you for this great message of grace. Thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus. Send us forth into your world as people of a new human race. Amen.